You note the title of the sermon is The Weeping Prophet. When you hear that word, the weeping prophet, is there somebody that you normally think of? You can answer it. Well, Jesus maybe, but somebody's called the weeping prophet oftentimes. Jeremiah. Well, we're not talking about Jeremiah. I'm going to put forth two other nominations for that. One is Jesus. The other one is Elisha. But we're going to see what makes them weep. And what is significant about this idea of a weeping prophet. And so as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, we'll be looking at starting at verse 7 through 15. Now Elisha came to Damascus. And remember, Damascus is the capital of the nation of Syria. So just to put it in perspective, he came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from the sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master. And he said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day, Hazael took the bed cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over Ben-Hadad's face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. You know, forever God's word stands settled in the heavens, and may it be settled in our hearts as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this portion of your scripture. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is indeed the author of it, and we ask that he would teach us now, and that we would see not just what it says and what happened many years ago with Elisha and in that day and time, but what it says to us today and how we are to live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We find ourselves this morning in a foreign country, in Syria, Damascus, the capital city. Now, why did Elisha go there? We're not told, but we do know that it was indeed God's providence to send him there for this encounter. An encounter with, in a sense, Ben-Hadad, but technically an encounter with his servant, Hazael. And Ben-Hadad, who had been king, and we've seen Ben-Hadad, seen his exploits over the months as we looked at both Elijah and Elisha. It was Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, who was plotting out plans against Israel, the northern kingdom, trying to conquer them. And remember, he said that somehow or another, the king of Israel was learning what was happening before it happened. And so they were always counter-moving. And Ben-Hadad was one who asked his advisors, he said, who is sending these secrets to the king of Israel? And somebody responded, it's none of us, It is Elijah, the prophet, who is telling the king of Israel what you do. He even knows what's happening in your bedroom. He knows the secret things that are going on. He is the one who's doing that. And so he sends his delegation to Dothan, where Elijah is there, and he's going to capture Elijah and have him killed. Remember how God then blinded the army of Israel, and Elijah actually led them back to Samaria, and they surrendered there in Samaria. It was also Ben-Hadad who later on in the time of Elisha, and the ministry of Elisha, was the one who had laid siege on Samaria and was starving them out. And it was a horrible time. They were about ready to give up. And then God calls a sound in those trees during the night. And the Syrian army thought it was an army coming upon them. And they fled in fear. Remember, it was the two lepers that discovered that. They said, what do we do? Our life is miserable. Let's go down to the enemy. Maybe they'll take care of us. They go there and find this camp and all the riches that were there. And they go and tell Israel, the people in Samaria, what has happened, or that it's all open. The Syrians have gone, and they come in, and the siege is stopped. Well, both of these were things with Ben-Hadad, and both of them were times where God interacted. Matter of fact, what we found with Ben-Hadad, though he was the king over a mighty force, Syria was a big army, a powerful army, and yet he could never conquer Israel, the northern kingdom. Never quite get the best of them because God was interacting. God was stopping it. Each time, turning around, God would prevent that from taking place. Well, now we find that Ben-Hadad is on his deathbed, or what appears to be, could be. He's very, very sick. And he learns that Elisha, the prophet of God, has come to that city. Now, he's not a worshiper of Elisha, but he hears about this, and he sends his servant to go and to inquire whether or not he is going to recover. And he says, take with you a gift to him. You know, in the world around us, in false religions, if you want to get the God to listen to you and to do something for you, you gave him a gift. And so you wanted to be nice to you and help you, you gave him a gift. And you were really looking for something, you gave him a big gift. He sent 40 camel loads of materials from Damascus. That's a lot of stuff. And so he is begging him, please help me. And he's just asking really the question, am I going to recover or not? But he sends all this stuff to him to try to find out. So here we have a wicked king, one who doesn't believe in God, and yet he's calling upon God to get this answer. And he sends his servant Hazael to inquire of Elisha. Now, I think there's a contrast here that we need to stop. And we look back in the life of Israel and its kings, and they were supposed to be God-fearers. We know that in the northern kingdom, they really never did serve God as they were supposed to. But back some years before this, you had a king by the name of Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, when he was king, he became very sick. Remember, he's the one who was on his roof and he fell through the lattice of his roof and got really sick from that, and he wasn't sure he was going to survive or not. And so he contacts Elijah and asks him, am I going to live or not? And Elijah says, you're going to die. And he does die. But, he doesn't contact Elijah. I'm getting my story mixed up here. He sends his servant to the god of Ekron, to Beelzebub. He says, go to the god of Ekron and ask him. Elijah intercepts the messenger and says, you go back and tell him he's going to die. And that here you have a king of Israel, supposed to be God's people. They goes and ask of a king of Ekron, a false god, where here you have a false king or a wicked king of Syria who goes and asks of God, or God's servant, Elisha. A little contrast is taking place there in that. Well, the answer that is given by Elisha is that he will indeed recover from this illness, but that's only half the answer. But then he's going to die very soon. Matter of fact, within 24 hours, he's going to be dead. And I love the way Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Kings, put it. He said, it's as if Elisha said to Hazael, or he makes this comment, he said, that tell the king that he will recover provided that Jehaziel, you keep your mitts off of him. You would have survived if it hadn't killed you. But something else is going to kill you, and something else did kill him, and that was his own servant. Hazael killed him. I want you, if you look back at your text, if you have your Bible open, look back with me a moment at a very interesting verse. It's one that's kind of hard to translate, and that's verse 11. Verse 10 says, "And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to Ben-Hadad, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" Now, our text uses a lot of pronouns, and sometimes it's hard to know who the pronouns are. Easy in that verse, but then verse 11, "And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed." Who are the two he's? I mean, obviously it is Hazael and Elisha, but which one fits where? And you can make a case for either way that it goes. I think, though, the best case is that that the first one is Hazael. When Elisha told him that, "Go back and tell the king that he will certainly die," but then he says, or he's going to die, he's going to recover from, or he's not going to die from the injury or the illness, but he will die from something else, certainly, that's going to take place. Then what he got that word, and he's wondering, what is Elisha saying? What is he saying here? Obviously, Hazael had his plot worked out. He was planning on getting rid of Ben-Hadad and taking over the kingdom. That was what he ends up doing, and that was his plan. And Elisha then, in a sense, implies that. And it says that then Hazael stared at him, said, "Do you know what I'm getting ready to do? How do you know this? How do you know that's going to take place?" And he stares at him, and then what the very next word, which I think that's the way it goes, because the very next part of that verse says, "And the man of God wept." Elisha ended up weeping as he stared him down. Stop the staring. We'll come back to that in a moment in more detail. But as we look at it, as we think about it, Hazael is going to go back and he's going to deliver the first part of that message to Ben-Hadad. He's going to say, "The man said you're going to recover," but he doesn't give the rest of it. He just says you're going to recover from this illness, is not going to kill you, in other words. But he doesn't tell him that you're going to die within 24 hours. But that's his plot. It also is interesting, another phrase in our passage that's a little hard to understand, in where when Elisha explains to him that he knows what he's going to do, the wickedness that Hazael is going to bring upon Israel, he's going to do that. In verse 13, Hazael says, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Now, interesting two parts of this. First of all, he says, you know, what kind of a dog would do that? What kind of dog would go back and tell him, "You're going to not die from this, but then kill him. You know, you're not going to die from the disease, but I'm going to kill you." And instead, what kind of a dog would do that? What kind of a person would do that? Well, he is that type of person, obviously. Or it also can be, the other part of this that's interesting is, should do this great thing. You know, you don't normally think of great things when you think about wicked actions, do we? Is Hazael saying, "This is a great thing I'm going to do"? He's not talking about actually killing the Ben-Hadad at this point, necessarily, because the thing that Elisha had just said before that really bothered him was in verse 12, "Because I know the evil that you're going to do to the people of Israel." And Hazael is saying to this, "That's a great thing. We hate those Israelites. Ben-Hadad tried to get rid of them for years and years and years, and he couldn't do it. And now you're telling me that I'm going to be the one that's going to get to do it. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. But who am I to do that? Who am I?" Because this man, Hazael, was really not of the royal family. Matter of fact, we're told in the scripture that his father's name was a man by the name of Shalmaneser of Babylon, and that's all we know about him. He was a nobody, but he's a nobody who's going to become king, because he's going to have a coup, and he's going to take over, he's going to kill the king, and he's going to take over and become the king in his place. Now, all of this comes out right now, but if we go back, and if you remember your Bible, and go back to 1 Kings, you had warning of this taking place. In fact, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, This is during the time of Elijah. We read at that point, it says, "And the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.'" He's telling him that somewhere this man, nobody knows who he is at this point, Hazael is going to become king over Syria. And he says, "And then Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." And that comes up a little bit later in this chapter. That takes place. And then he says, "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." And we know he did that. Elijah anointed Elisha to take over his role as the prophet. So we see God predicted all of this back in 1 Kings chapter 19, what is going to be taking place here. And Elisha's ministry was an interesting ministry. We've been looking at it episode by episode as we go through 2 Kings here. But it starts off in most of the first part of it in chapters 2 through 7 of 2 Kings. It's really a ministry of the grace of God. We see God's grace everywhere we turn, and we've talked about that and how God's grace is there involved in it and how we need to see that and understand that applies to us as well. But then in chapter 8, that ministry starts to change, and instead of being a ministry of the grace of God, it becomes a ministry of the judgment of God. And that's what we're looking at here today. We're looking at this ministry of the judgment of God. Elisha gives this announcement to Hazael, and he tells him that you're going to become the king and you're going to do all this wickedness against Israel. The judgment of God is coming down upon the northern kingdom because they had been unfaithful. From the days of Jeroboam, they had turned away from God, creating their own temples, two temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Yep, that's right. Start saying. Make sure Bethel and Dan, two different temples, so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. They'd worship there. And they had enticed the people to follow false teachers, false leaders, false priests that Jeroboam put into place to follow them and to serve these false temples and serve the Lord. See, Elisha knew what Jehaziel was going to do. He knew it was indeed the judgment of God upon his own people that was going to come, that which God had predicted for years. And Hazael does that. And in fact, if we jump over quickly to 2 Kings chapter 10, just a couple verses, it says, "In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, defeating them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward." Now, this is what we call the Transjordan. When Joshua came in, that land that was given on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which was on the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. That was the area that was those three, two and a half tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh, but Gad and Reuben, they took their territory east of the Jordan instead of in the Palestine proper or the Holy Land proper. And it goes on and it makes a statement in chapter 13. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria." God is bringing his judgment upon his people because they were unfaithful to him. And Hazael is going to be that servant. And Elisha is telling him that he is going to be that servant who's going to bring this judgment upon God, upon judgment of God upon God's people. And so we start to see how it's opening up here for us. Now, Hazael is going to stand accountable for his actions as well. All people do. We will stand, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will give an account for all that we have done. And even as the king, as the ruler of the nation, he's going to stand accountable. But God is putting him into this place. Putting him in this place here. And if you go over to Paul's words in Romans chapter 13, we have where Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Every government is from God, and they all will stand, and the people who are leading those governments will stand accountable before God for the decisions and the actions that they take. We're not exempt from that in any way, shape, or form. I mentioned as I started in my introduction that we'd normally think about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet as he wept over Israel and how they were, over Judah really, the southern kingdom, and how they turned away from God. Well, we find here in the northern kingdom, ones who had turned away and had been turned away ever since the existence of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. Elisha is a prophet who weeps. We see that of him. This weeping as he takes place is not because Hazael has stared him down, though he does do that, but it's because he says, I see what you're going to do. God is showing me the wickedness that you're going to do. Yes, it was wicked to go back and kill your king. That's a horrible thing to do. You're the servant of the king and you go back and kill him. That's terrible, but you take over and you're going to do even more wickedness against the people of God, against Israel. And he weeps about that. But I think there is another weeping prophet as well. Now, we're not told at this point that Jesus wept. Matter of fact, if you're like you guys, particularly like me and like many of us, when you were in school, if you had any Bible classes and if the teacher ever said, now, I want you to learn a verse by tomorrow, so go pick out any verse you want to and learn it, you probably learned John 11:35 or either John 3:16. You might have already known John 3:16. You wouldn't do anything. But if you didn't know it, you might take 11:35. Jesus wept. You can learn that in about an hour, you know it, if you concentrate on it. Well, many of us did that. And so Jesus wept, and we see other places where obviously he is emotionally moved by the disobedience of God's people. And that's what we see here. Now, whether he wept exactly or not, it's maybe hard to say that he did that. But we have his words here in this passage where it says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling. How sad. Jerusalem, the city of God, called Zion. There's a place, or the temple of God was, there's a place that God had set up as being that special place for him. And yet they continued, the people there continued to turn away from God, to turn to the false gods. Even after God had disciplined them, taken them into captivity in Babylon and brought them back. Now we have no record of the people ever entering into the idolatry they did with the Baals before that, but we find them still turning away from God. Turning away from God to other things. And it's one of the things with the Pharisees, all these woes that they came right before this. The Pharisees had turned away from God by going back to the Word of God. Phariseeism started about 200 years before Jesus came on the earth. And it started in a movement to get the people back to the Bible. They saw the people of God and they weren't caring a thing about the word of God, about God. And so there was this institution that started up saying, we need to get people back to the scriptures, back to God's word. And they started teaching schools to be able to do that. We call them synagogues, or they call them synagogues. They were teaching stations where they would teach the word of God. But what happened was, is then they started putting their focus upon the Word of God and their trust in the Word of God instead of God himself. Now, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe it to be truth. We believe it to be inspired by the Holy Spirit who moved men of old to write down these words so they're the very Word of God. But we don't worship our Bible. We worship God. The Bible is his message to us. It is his word to us, but it's not for us to worship. But the Pharisees started doing that, and they started making their own laws and rules to keep them from turning away from God. And what they were doing was turning away from God. And that's why Jesus had so much trouble with many of the Pharisees. Not all of them, but many of them, because they were distancing themselves from the love of God and distancing the people from the love of God, teaching them, if you obey this, if you do this, instead of having your relationship with God, you have it in these objective things that you do in order, then you would be right with God. And Jesus wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have taken you unto myself, unto that relationship with me, put your trust in me, and instead, no, we're going to obey this law, we'll obey that law, and we're going to keep them from the day of our youth," as the rich young ruler said. "I've done all these things from the day of my youth." And remember what Jesus told him? He said, "Go and sell all your possessions and come and follow me." And we're told he went away sad. Went away sad because it was so much of them. Now, we don't know what happened to him after that. There's a lot of speculation. We don't know. But we know what happened on that day. His possessions, other things, were more important to him than God. More important than the relationship with God. He was important to him to have this religion that he had, Judaism. That was important to him. He'd been keeping it diligently from the days of his youth. He was not sinning against God and disobeying all these laws. That was important to him, but not the relationship with God. Jesus wept because the people of Jerusalem would not enter into a real, living, viable relationship with God. Elisha wept because he saw that what was going to happen to the people of God, but those people of God deserved it. It was God's judgment because they would not enter into a real, viable relationship with God. They were following the false teachers, the false leaders of that day and time. There was a reason that Elisha wept. There was a reason that Jesus wept. Now, we're going to, in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back to and follow up on some of this other of what's happening also in Judah during this time. The southern kingdom, we'll see that 2 weeks from today, a little bit more and how it all fits together. So don't forget what we do in 2 weeks now. Keep it in mind as we'll come back to it. But here we're seeing these weeping men of God. Hazael didn't know what to do with a man who's weeping, especially, you know, a prophet of God. Why in the world is he weeping? And he asked that question, why are you weeping? What's going on here? That's kind of makes us unnerving when we see people weeping. And yet it is a good thing. It is a good thing when we weep because of our relationship or the lack of that relationship with God. When we are moved by people who are turning away from God, who are refusing to accept him and deliver him. Jehaziel would become king. He would kill Ben-Hadad and become king. He would be do this evil, bring this evil against Israel, the northern kingdom, as part of God's judgment. He would stand, though, accountable before God. And the rulers of our day and time, as they lead us or lead the people wherever they are in this world. If they're leading them toward God, that's wonderful. If they're leading them away from God, there will be a day of accountability for them as well. But the question I think that comes out of this passage is one that comes for us as individuals. Are we willing to weep over the loss? Are we willing to weep over in situations that we see where people are going astray? Are we willing to bear that witness, to give that testimony, to tell them about the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is and how he is the only Savior of the world, the only one who we can put our trust in and find salvation, find eternity with God, find that relationship with God, the only one. Now, we are going to look next week at really how that all comes about. We're having the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be looking at Jesus and his giving of himself for us. And we're going to see that in great detail next week as we look at it through a passage in John and that with it. But as we turn to it today and as we look at it this morning, we are looking at a situation where we need to ask this question of ourselves. Are we ones who weep over the wicked and what's happening? And where would we stand if it came down to our life, if it was being put on the chopping block? Would we stand for God or would we turn away from him? I think that's a question that's not directly found in this passage, but it's found all through the scriptures. When you're forced to stand up, will you stand for God? You know, Peter and John face that in Acts, early in the life of the church, when they were taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they were said, you got to quit speaking in the name of this man. And they said, we cannot do that. It's not right for us to obey man rather than God. God has said, proclaim me, tell me, will we do that? Will we cry for those who need to know the Lord? And not just cry for them, but tell them the good news. Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, but he also told them. He told the Pharisees directly, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You are blind guides leading the people off the cliff, destroying the country, destroying the nation, destroying the people. It may come when we need to be doing that too. Are you willing to stand for God, or will you give in to the ways of our world? Let's pray. Father, those aren't easy decisions to make. Those are not easy, not an easy question to ask. It's not one that we can absolutely be certain of how we're going to behave or how we're going to act if we're put into a confrontation, a situation where it demands us making that decision. I pray, Father, that we will be faithful to you, that we will stand true to you, whatever the circumstances might be. Father, we will be ones who weep when we see wickedness, weep when we see people being led astray, because we know that there's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. And we will stand firm for him and hold to him in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.